Morning, everyone. I enjoyed that. Thank you, Pete and crew. It's very good. It's good to be in the presence of God, isn't it? And together, as family. Sometimes getting to a Sunday and getting to church and everything can be a bit of an ordeal. But here we are, and it's nice to be together as young, older, all together as one family. It's great. So this morning I'm going to carry on some thoughts that we've been having as a church recently. We've been talking about fulfilling the Matthew 28 Great Commission, haven't we? To go out into all the world and make disciples. And Matt last week was talking about proactive evangelism, which is very scary, isn't it? And making disciples that make disciples. That's what it's all about. That's what we're trying to do. And one of the things Matt was talking about last week was that how to make a disciple, you first have to be a disciple. And sounds simple, but it's very true. And a lot of people make the mistake of trying to do one before the other. But he was just making the point, and I think some of the most profound words of Jesus are those when he's talking about the wise man that built his house on the rock, and I think Matt read it out. He says, you know, those of you come to me in the first place, hear my words, and then do them, this is what you're like. You're like a wise man. But within those words is so much. We come to him. That's a hard thing to do in the first place for broken humanity. The second thing is we then actually hear what he's saying. And the third thing is we're willing to then submit to him. And at that point, we hand our lives over to him. We are no longer the authority in our life. We submit, we hear, we do what he says, we become a disciple. And so that was what Matt painted for us. And he also referenced something that I'd said from a few weeks back. Just about, I was making comment about how it matters how we live our lives as Christians. Not just positionally as I am righteous because of the imputed righteousness which has been given to me through Jesus' substitutionary atonement and all these wonderful things that we preach, but also in the day-to-day, as is so evident in the letters of the New Testament, it does really, really matter how I live my day-to-day life. And so I've been thinking more about that, and in fact, I found a brilliant Greek noun for this, which is called anastrophe. And it literally means the way you live your life. And 1 Peter is just littered with Peter using this Greek word. The way you live your life, it is important. How we live matters. And so we're going to jump into 1 Peter in a little bit and look at his use of this incredible word of anastrophe. How you live. Keep saying it again and again to the early church. And so in that sense, it must be important. Within evangelism and with reaching the lost, our lives and the gospel message that we have with our lips are just woven together as one thing and we cannot separate them. And so we're going to look at that. And the other thing I want us to do is something I've been looking at myself personally recently is Paul's incredible example of evangelism to the people of Thessalonica. And we're going to look at that. It's incredible. And very challenging, pretty much on every level. So we'll read through those things shortly. But I just want to say this first and foremost. I think all of us need to probably, I do anyway, not all of you, because some of you are wiser than I. But I think most of us need to probably bundle up what evangelism means in our minds and throw that version out and rethink a new one. Because I think it's such a strong, evocative word anyway. I think you hear evangelism, immediately it evokes imagery for all of us. And to some, immediately they'll see a field and a big tent and a man in a suit preaching and they've called everyone in. It's wonderful. Other people will think of evangelism, depending on how they've lived their lives, in terms of dressing like and becoming familiar with the customs of the tribe they're trying to reach. That would be evangelism. To others, it's just going out, handing out tracts or giving water out and just trying to talk to people. To others, evangelism is walking around and just knocking on every door and preaching the gospel, however you do that. To others, it might just be asking a friend for a cup of coffee. And to someone else, it might just be making a meal for someone. But all of us have a different image, don't we? Say evangelism. We all have our different picture. And unfortunately, often there is infighting, isn't there, amongst us? And we say, you should do it like this. This is the best way. And then another crowd say, no, this is the best way, when we can all be friends. But it's a very evocative word. And so I think rather than seeing it as is or has often been the way in Christian circles, is this sort of go on a raid mentality and then we'll all run back into the safety of our church family. So we kind of, let's do evangelism, and we run out blindly slashing around with our swords and preaching the gospel however we do it. And then we run back in and we say, oh, that was close, they nearly got us, but we preached the gospel. And we sort of had this weird raid mentality. We'll go out and we'll do evangelism. Rather than thinking of it as something that we go and do like that, I suggest, correctly, I think, that rather than that, we see it as a way of life. It's how we conduct ourselves. It's how God conducts himself. It's everything in God. God is love. God's whole mission is to seek and save the lost and see broken lives restored and brought back to him. That's what he's all about. This is what the church is all about, and to see people worshipping Jesus as they should do. That is how God is. That's how he's ordered. And in that sense, that's how we should order our lives. It's not something we do, but everything about us loves our people. It loves. And the message we have, we desire to use all the tools we have to best communicate this unbelievable news of Jesus. How can we make it believable? How can we show them this is real? That's what it's all about. So it's how we shape our lives. It's how we pray. It's how we live day in, day out. This is how I think we can think of evangelism, and it's more helpful. We can touch that. We can think that's good. I can pray. I can talk to my neighbors and be friendly. It's not just this raid mentality. We go out and do something crazy. We will do other things, but it's just changed the way we think of it. So if you've got your Bibles, let's turn to Paul and see how he helpfully teaches us and shows us and models for us how to go somewhere like Chester and make disciples. So let's read. I'm just going to read from chapter 1, 1 Thessalonians, and then we'll just move on to Peter in a minute shortly. So this letter is from Paul, Silas, and Timothy. We are writing to the church in Thessalonica, to you who belong to God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. May God give you grace and peace. We always thank God for all of you and pray for you constantly as we pray to our God and Father about you. We think of your faithful work, your loving deeds, and the enduring hope you have because of our Lord Jesus Christ. We know, dear brothers and sisters, that God loves you and has chosen you to be his own people. For when we brought you the good news, it was not only with words, but also with power. For the Holy Spirit gave you full assurance that what we said was true. And you know of our concern for you from the way we lived when we were with you. Don't you love Paul? This is Paul, first of all, modeling true biblical humility again, isn't it? We think of humility all wrong. Here's Paul saying, do you remember when we came and we preached? We didn't just preach in word, did we? We brought the power of the Holy Spirit. And I love that. Johnny, how was it when you spoke the other week at that conference? It was good. I didn't just preach in word, you know. I brought the power of the Holy Spirit. It was a very good meeting. This is what Paul's like. You're all right. That's humble, because that's what happened. That's what he's saying to them. You remember, don't you? I didn't just say words. God turned up and assured you in your heart what this man is saying is true. And then we have this, though, which is even better. Paul says, with his words, he proclaims the gospel. And the Holy Spirit is there to witness and say it's true. But more than that, Paul and the men that he's with, they come in this whirlwind, I imagine, of difference to the culture they live in. It's interesting, you look at the world, the context that these guys lived in, it's not very different to the world we live in now in terms of lots of different beliefs, different philosophies, people trying to find their way towards something that they don't really know. It's very similar. And then these men come in. They have a message and they have a life. And this is the thing. They're two voices combining together. So they say, this is what Christianity sounds like. Here is the gospel. And then they say, and also, you saw how we lived among you. These men must have come. And again, you think of Paul, or I do sometimes, and I think of Saul, really, not Paul. I think of the devout, serious-minded man. But these men, they came undoubtedly in the power of the Spirit, full of joy, full of love, the way they greeted everyone, in the love of God. This is how they came, so that their lives caught everyone out, so that Paul can say, do you remember how we came? We showed you with our words and with our lives. You saw it as well. And it's very powerful. It's also deeply unhelpful, because this is the model that Paul gives us. This is how you do it. It's easy. Preach with the word and the power of the Holy Spirit and live your life in such a way among them that they can just see God clearly displayed. So Paul and his friends lived in a way that convinced the Thessalonians this message is real. Look at their life. our life, goes a long way to confirm the truth of the religion which we preach. It's true of everything, isn't it? You look around, everyone has their thing. I won't go into it, but I found an incredible article this week on the BBC News. I've preached about the sexual revolution. And again, as all idols do, fails to deliver on its promises, doesn't it? And there was an incredible article this week in the BBC News just about how really that idol of be free, go, be free of the oppression of the church and how it limits you, and you can just take all of that off and fly and enjoy flourishing in all of your sexual desires. And in fact, it's plummeting in the UK. And you read it, it's fascinating. But our message, we confirm it. And our life confirms, look, this is what we're saying, and look at me. It works, it's true. So our lives are one of the most effective ways of convincing people to embrace the gospel, and that is deeply challenging. But it's real, and it's true. We have the message with our lips, and we have the message of our lives. There are two voices, and what I think I'm seeing biblically is that the voice that we use through our life, and we'll see this in Peter, is powerful, if not more powerful, than the one we speak with our lips. So we carry on down, verse 6. So, having turned up like that, and preached in such a way, and lived among you in such a way, you received the message with joy from the Holy Spirit, in spite of the severe suffering it brought you. They received the message. When the gospel's preached like that, the gospel is spoken, the gospel is lived out in power. The Holy Spirit assures the hearts who are hearing it, this is true. The gospel is preached truly. Irresistible. They received the message with joy. And then immediately we see this in verse 7. As a result, you have become now an example to all the believers in Greece throughout both Macedonia and Achaia. In verse 7, immediately now we have disciples making disciples. They've heard the message. They've responded, they've received new life, and then we see this. And now, the word of the Lord is ringing out from you to people everywhere, disciples making disciples. Even beyond Macedonia and Achaia, for wherever we go, we find people telling us about your faith in God. We don't need to tell them about it, for they keep talking about it to us. What wonderful welcome you gave us, and how you turned away from idols to serve the living and true God. And they speak of how you're looking forward to the coming of God's Son from heaven, Jesus, whom God raised from the dead. He is the one who has rescued us from the terrors of the coming judgment. And there's so much in here. Their lives now, the word of God is ringing out everywhere. Wherever Paul goes, people are talking to him about the people in Thessalonica that he went and preached to in the first place. They've gone out. The word of God is just spilling out of them. Everyone's talking about it. It's a wonderful picture. And we read on. You yourselves know, dear brothers and sisters, that our visit to you was not a failure. You know how badly we'd been treated at Philippi. Just before we came to you, our God gave us the courage to declare this good news to you boldly in spite of great opposition. So you can see we were not preaching with any deceit or impure motives or trickery. For we speak as messengers approved by God to be entrusted with the good news. Our purpose is to please God, not people. The world would be a different place if everyone lived like that, wouldn't it? And there's something to be said here. He goes on, he makes the point. He alone examines the motives of our hearts. All of us have some motive in what we're doing, and God sees it. And Paul is bold enough to say, we live to please God, no one else. God examines us, and he knows the motives of our hearts. Never once did we try and win you with flattery, as you well know. And God is our witness that we were not pretending to be your friends just to get your money. Plenty of that goes on in Christianity, isn't there? And Paul, bold enough to just say, you know full well we did not conduct ourselves like that. As for human praise, we have never sought it from you or from anyone else. And that's easier said than done when you're in Paul's position. But this is good. And I was guilty of actually doing something the other week. We talk about sin. We talk about the way we live our lives. And we often make it all about me. So we say, when we sin, sin separates us from God and it affects me and it dulls me and my conscience is dulled and it becomes all about me. And while these things are true, Paul here just brings us back to first and foremost. What sin does is it is the opposite of God, isn't it? It's the complete polar opposite of God. There is no sin in him. And so when we sin or we transgress purposefully or however you want to think of it, we're not pleasing God, first and foremost. It is utterly opposed to God. It's not pleasing to him. Yeah, it affects me, but these are secondary things. First and foremost, like Paul, I live, I should live, I want to live. This is how effective evangelism and ministry happens. I want to please God. And if you praise me, I brush it off because I'm living for him. What a ministry. What a guy. We read on. As apostles of Christ, we certainly had a right to make some demands of you, but instead, we were gentle. Here we go. These verses here are ram-packed with powerful evangelism. This is how you do it, with gentleness. We could have come. I'm an apostle. Knows who he is in God. I could have come. I could have made demands of all of you, but instead, I came in gentleness. And so here immediately we wake up and we think, okay, this should be our manner. This is how it worked for Paul. He was gentle. I was gentle among you. And we were like a mother feeding and caring for her own children. Talk about powerful imagery. This is how Paul evangelized. This is how Paul reached people. We loved you so much that we shared with you not only the words of proclamation of the good news of the gospel, but we also shared our whole life with you. This is powerful, isn't it? And this is how we see how Paul was used so powerfully by God. The whole tone of it, the correct tone of evangelism, not like this running out with our swords on a raid, but to just come and share our life with those who we live with. These are my words. This is how I live my life. This is what I believe to be true. Now let me share my life with you. I don't want it for myself. Let me live with you. You hear the correct tone, like a mother's love. We loved you so much. This is why Paul wrote Corinthians 13. This is the sort of love, isn't it, that would have been on display as he conducted himself among them and he preached. He was loving them, loving them like children. This changes the way, doesn't it, you think of those out there, those terrible sinners. I've talked about this before. This was us. These are our people. This is our generation. And here, Paul is viewing them like his own children. That's something, isn't it? This is powerful in terms of compassion and reaching people. Children, these are my children. How should I speak to them? How should I care for them? I'll do everything I can to draw them to God so I can have their attention to give them the good news. Paul, in his wisdom, he loved them so much. He shared his very life with them. Two voices, the one with which we proclaim the gospel, the second, the way we live our lives amongst our neighbours, our friends, our unsaved family. Two voices are constantly speaking. This is real life, when we share our lives with other people. This is not common. People have their life, don't they? And they have their, this is my world, you can have this bit and this bit of me, but this is for me, this is my life. And then we come along as gospel preachers and we say, I've no interest on grasping onto my own life. I want to share it with all of you. And to those who we're trying to reach, you can share in my life. What does it take? Verse 9. Don't you remember, dear brothers and sisters, how hard we worked among you? I love this. And you hear this a lot from Paul. Night and day we toiled to earn a living so that we would not be a burden to any of you as we preached God's good news to you. What does it take? I was at a conference recently and the speaker was telling a story about an incredibly used of God minister who had an incredible ministry, and he was giving a series of lectures at a Bible school, and just in account after account of God moving in amazing ways during his time, setting things up, church planting, etc., etc. And in the coffee breaks, all the students would rush up alongside him and say, looking for the secret. And they'd say, what was it? What did you do? How did you do it? And to every one of them, he said, hard work. And I thought, it's true. And here's Paul saying, you remember well. I didn't want your money, and we did everything that we could to work and earn some money so we didn't become a burden to you. It becomes hard work. That's what it takes. Church, reaching the lost, it's hard work. Now, we have this reaction, don't we, as Christians, because we're allergic to the phrase hard work, because we've got it all mixed up with salvation. And we say, oh no, there's no hard work in salvation. There is no work in salvation at all. You have nothing to contribute. That's entirely true. But in terms of doing church, in terms of reaching the lost, everything, doing all this, it's hard work. And that's all right. Eugene Peterson says, work doesn't take us away from God. It continues the work of God. And I think we often get mixed up, don't we? We react to hard work like it's a work of the enemy. I'm under attack from hard work. I sweated the other day thinking about something to do with church or this or that. And we have this reaction like Christianity is an extended spa break. Oh, that almost stressed me out. That was almost difficult. Of course it is. Look at Paul and he spells it out. He makes the point of bringing it up. He says, don't you remember? It was hard. It was hard and we worked. And we move on. He says this, you yourselves are our witnesses and so is God, that we were devout and honest and faultless toward all of you believers. I love Paul's confidence. He constantly says to them, you remember this, don't you? I preached not just in word, the Holy Spirit was there in power. You remember how hard I worked. You remember how all my motives were entirely pure. I love Paul. And then he says this. And again, you look at the language and the hard work, and the Bible language is soldiers, athletes, laborers, it's hard. And then you look at the way he lived and the things that he took time to highlight. He says, I was devout. I was honest. And these are interesting because these are the powerful tools that God used through Paul and his men who were with him. Honesty. Why does he mention this? He makes the point of bringing it up. You remember, I was honest. And I don't know if you've ever thought about this, but can you imagine what the attitude of or towards lying was in the early church? I don't know if you've ever thought about this, but it must have been so hand in hand with a powerful reverent fear of God because of Ananias and Sapphira. You remember this story. And honesty. If you ever told a lie in the early church, you would have thought about it first, wouldn't you? Having heard the reports, having been there firsthand and seen the people go and collect the two dead bodies of the people that lied, that were dishonest. And Paul brings it up here. This is a powerful tool of the gospel. It's very powerful in the context that we live in. Honesty. I saw a fascinating, I don't know if you saw an article, I think it was in The Guardian recently, about how everyone is lying. Did you see this, anyone? And the way we conduct ourselves, it's true, the way we conduct ourselves, everyone's lying because no one's who they really say they are. So we put on this persona, and so now this article was wrongly saying, so we might as well just accept that and join in and all embrace the fact that really it's all a lie, and let's just try and lie together because no one's truly honest. And I thought, wow, then we truly have a voice, don't we? If we can show people, again, with our lives, I'm being honest. This is who I am. Share your life with me. Have a look at it. This is who I am. This is honesty. I won't lie. It's powerful. And I think we can get economical with honesty, can't we? And again, it matters how we live. Honesty's powerful. And I think we get so, oh, it's all right. A bit here, a bit there. But to God, being honest, it's very powerful. And he carries on. Again, we hear this tone now. He says, and you know we treated each of you as a father treats his own children. It's here again, this language of the highest human love. A father with his child. The overarching theme of the whole ministry is this powerful love. And it speaks. And then you think, all right, this is, you've gone in, you've evangelized, you've done mission. What are your hot topics? And this is fascinating. He says this, we pleaded with you, we encouraged you, and we urged you to live your lives in a way that God considers worthy. It's first on his list. He's gone in, he said to them, right, disciples, I plead with you, I urge you, I encourage you. We must now live in a way that is worthy of the manner of God, for he called you to share in his kingdom and his glory. First and foremost, because we want to please God. And secondly, because our lives speak to people. And then he carries on in verse 13. He says, therefore, we never stop thanking God that when you received his message from us, you didn't think of our words as mere human ideas. You accepted what we said as the very word of God, which of course it is. It's Paul's boldness again. And this word continues to work in you who believe. And this is an important note to just make, because we do need the continuing work of God in our lives, don't we? If we're going to seek to live lives of purity and integrity and honesty, then we need the work of the Holy Spirit. Because otherwise, if I'm just living as I was before, I don't need the Holy Spirit to help me with that. I've got that. I can do that. But to live in a manner that God considers worthy. And again, you look back to this, the Thessalonians, they visibly, publicly, they turned away from idols in their lives. They were, addictions were broken. Everything about their life was reshaped and remodeled through their new birth and their walking in a manner that God considers worthy. And people saw it. It was different. It spoke to people. It was powerful. But to do that, we need the Holy Spirit. We need the ongoing work of God. A lot of people don't know that they need that. If you're not trying to live a life that is pleasing, if you're not thinking, Lord, how can I serve you here? How can I serve you there? You need God to do that. But if you're not bothered about that, you won't have any need of the Holy Spirit. So that's a little look into Thessalonians. Now jump with me. We're just going to look specifically at some of Peter's use of this word, anastrophe, which is the way we live our lives. And I'm just going to flick through the times he uses it in 1 Peter. And so I'll jump straight in. This is 1 Peter, verse 13. In your Bibles, it'll probably have something like a call to holy living or something like that as the subheading. He says, so think clearly and exercise self-control. Look forward to the gracious salvation that will come to you when Jesus Christ is revealed to the world. So you must live as God's obedient children, anastrophe. Don't slip back into your old ways of living to satisfy your own desires. You didn't know any better then, but now you must be holy in everything you do, just as God who chose you is holy. For the scripture says, you must be holy because I'm holy. And it makes perfect sense. We mustn't be selfish. We were like that, and now we know better. That was sinful. I was self-centered. There was nothing that glorified God about that. And then Jesus comes, and he says, a disciple bears his cross, denies himself, and he follows me. So we mustn't be selfish. We mustn't seek to satisfy our own desires. We're seeking to satisfy the desires of him who is using us to build his church here on the earth. And then you jump down, and we have it again shortly afterwards. In verse 17, he says, and remember that the Heavenly Father to whom you pray has no favorites. He will judge or reward you according to what you do. So you must live in reverent fear of him during your time as foreigners in the land, for you know that God paid a ransom to save you from the empty life you inherited from your ancestors. And the ransom he paid was not mere gold or silver, it was the precious blood of Christ, the sinless, spotless Lamb of God. We are to live, and this Matt was touching on this last week, and I talked about this when we talked about our amnesia recently. We're to live in the reverent fear of God in the right way. Our hearts were created to fear. We'll fear something. We'll be in awe of something. We were designed to be in awe of God and to fear him in the right way. And that affects how we live. It will have affected, like I said, how people lived after Ananias and Sapphira tragically died from lying. These things, reverent fear, how I live my life, I'm living to please God. And that's right. That's how we should live our lives. Before, our lives were empty and futile, we're told. And then he tells us, so we've been saved from that. So now we live a new life. And that matters how you live that life. Further down it says, for you've been born again to a new life. So we've been saved from the empty, futile life to live a new life pleasing to God. You can jump into chapter 2. And we have in verse 11 the same noun again. He says, dear friends, I warn you as temporary residents and foreigners to keep away from worldly desires that wage war against your very souls. It's good to know that nothing's changed, isn't it? We all live like that. There are worldly desires, there are things out there that are seeking to wage war on your very soul. It's pretty strong, isn't it? But this is how we have to live and stand strong in the armor of God. He says, so be careful to live properly among your unbelieving neighbors. Then, even if they accuse you of doing wrong, they will see your honorable behavior and they will give honor to God when he judges the world. I don't really know what that means. But what I can read is this, that how we live and how our non-Christian friends see us, how our non-Christian neighbors watch us live our lives, if we honor God and we live in a manner that is worthy, as we're talking about here, even though, and this is what I'm talking about when I say that the second voice probably speaks louder than the first, even though they disagree with us and say, you homophobic bunch, you do this, you oppress these people, and you marginalize those people, but the way you live your life stumps me because it's honoring to God. And so the Bible says, if we live like that, even though they might not see that or understand or agree with what we say, the Bible's telling us that something speaks louder than our words, and it's our life. And this is the anastrophe. This is what speaks, so that when they see it, they will one day honor God because of what they saw in us. And then in verse 3, we have this, chapter 3, we have this just spelled out for us so wonderfully. It's the same word again. He says this, in the same way, you wives must accept the authority of your husbands. Then even if some refuse to obey the good news, your godly lives will speak to them without any words. They will be won over by observing your pure and reverent lives, your anastrophe. They will be won over. This is so powerful. Your lives will speak to them without any words. I'm going to resist quoting an overly quoted quote about the gospel and how you preach it, because I don't want to. But hear this instead. Hear this instead. If you anastrophe, if you live your life well, honoring to God, upright, full of integrity, full of love for him, your life will speak without any words. That's something, isn't it? There's two voices going on here. The way we live our life can win a soul. That is sobering in a really good way. Not because I'm perfect. Be holy because I'm holy. Okay, what does that mean? I'm not as holy as God, believe it or not. But authentic, honest, real, all these words that mean so much to the world we live in, the context we conduct ourselves in. All of our lives speak something. And if you don't believe me, I'll go around afterwards, I'll take a survey of each one of you, and I'll say, what do you think of John Hitch? What does John Hitch say to you? And it would communicate something. People say, I'll tell you about John. I like John, he's honest. John makes me laugh. John's like, and people would say something. John's life would speak. Your life speaks. What's it speaking? It's a, it's a challenge, isn't it? Because the Bible says it can win. It can win a life just by the way we live, without any words. And this is what happened to me. Think of your own testimony of the people that have marked you. It's a life, isn't it? It's someone who's come like Paul and loved you in a way that you've never been loved before. And you think, what's this? What's this? This person's got. This is how we do evangelism. Our lives will speak to them without any words. Powerful. We can win husbands. We can win family members. We can win our children. We can win the lost through how we live. It matters, doesn't it? This is exactly what Peter is saying. Why is he using this over and over and over again? It matters how we live. Why? For the glory of God. The two voices, they speak together. And when the words that we speak are in harmony with the words that our life speaks, we have a true gospel voice, don't we? And for so long, sadly, the two haven't gone hand in hand, I don't think. And everyone points at the church, rightly, for the mistakes we've made, and they say, you've done this, 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 and this, and of which most of it we agree, say we've got that wrong. But when you have the right words and you have a life that clearly mirrors what you're talking about, you have a true gospel voice. That's exactly what Paul was saying to us through his message in his letter to the Thessalonians. And then in verse 13, uses it one more time, Peter. He says, now who will want to do you harm if you're eager to do good? But even if you suffer for doing what is right, God will reward you for it. So don't worry or be afraid of their threats. Instead, you must worship Christ as Lord of your life. And if someone asks about your Christian hope, always be ready to explain it. But do it gently and in a respectful way. I think this is so timely, again, for the way we live our lives and the world in which we live our lives. I want this to happen. This is my prayer for someone that comes to an event in this building and they step through church doors. I want them to say, tell me, why do you go there? What's it all about? Is it always like that? Is that what church looks like? No, that was an open mic night. It doesn't look like that. But why do you go? Is that what you do every week? Yeah, that's what I do. I go, I serve, we do this, this, and this. People are fascinated by it. People are fascinated by toddlers. You come to toddlers and they say, what do you do? Do you just do this? Is this just something you do to just help people? People are fascinated. And here we are, Peter says to us, right, when that happens, tell them about it. Tell them your story. Do it gently and do it in a respectful way because you'll keep their ear and they will hear you. And we tell them the story of how God changed our lives. And then we, ourselves, are the substance to that story that we tell. And they see the two things together and they think, yeah, I sort of see that. And that's the beginning, isn't it? That's the beginning of a conversation. It's the beginning of being able to say to someone, why don't you come over for dinner sometime? And you can talk to them and you can explore more. And that's how we all became Christians, is by seeing it in other people's lives, by hearing stories of how God works in a life and seeing it mirrored in their life. So biblically, I think I just wanted to back up the statement, it matters how we live. And I hope I've done that. And I want now to just make two points. I want us, what can we learn? Because we're being practical, we like practical application. What can we learn from the culture that we live in here in Chester in the UK? What can we use that helps us in the way that we all live in this community, in this society? How can we use things that will help us in our gospel presentation to them? Well, here's a good one. Authenticity. This is a buzzword, isn't it? For the world we live in. You recognize this? Authenticity, man. Authenticity. You've got to be real, got to be who you are. But listen, people are looking for it. Everyone's got a message about something. Well, for me, it's this. The good news now, you say, this is the gospel. And the response is, I'm very glad that that's true for you. This is true for me. And so it's all a different conversation. In times gone by, the first question would always be, is it true? This was going back decades, 100-odd years. Is it true? That's what we need to know. That was what mattered. And the thinking would be, if it's true, it'll be real in my life. But now we're past that, and post that, post-modern, post-truth. So truth claims, we have no appetite for truth claims anymore. No one's asking, is it true? What everyone's asking, and you'll know this, everyone's asking, is it real in your life? That's what we want to know, isn't it? That's the question of the time. Is it real in your life? Because if you show me it's real in your life, it must be true. We've switched things around, haven't we? But this is true. So we think, all right. And the Bible here is telling us, you have a very powerful tool in the Holy Spirit. If you live your life in a way that pleases God, then this will happen. Is it true? Can it work in your life? Show me. Our beliefs, are they giving us better, more consistent lives? Do we walk the walk as well as talk the talk? This is what people are wanting to see. Everyone wants to find something authentic. People aren't just, you know, against anything. People want to find something meaningful and authentic, and we have that message. While the gospel is something that we speak, we ourselves are a component in how the message is communicated, which sometimes is unfortunate, isn't it? But that's us. We must embrace that. And this is why it's deeply challenging. Our message is embodied by each one of us. And so this is challenged. And you think, oh God, help us. The Thessalonians didn't just believe the words. They believed because they saw it in Paul and Timothy's authentic living. Show me, don't tell me. That's what we're saying. Bill Clinton said on Mother Teresa, he said, it's tough to argue with someone who's lived so well. This is the world we live in. It's true. This is what the Bible is trying to say with anastrophe. It matters. Because even though they might disagree with so much that we say, when our lives speak something more powerful, it's hard to argue against and see something honoring and lovely and how we were designed to be. Show me, then tell me. That's how we live now. I'm going to embarrass Rach, but there's plenty of us that have done this. This is not difficult. These are things that we can do practically. We love practical application. Recently, a lady opposite from us had a baby. And Rach had buddied up with her and they'd swapped numbers. And then as you do, because this is what we do all the time, Rach said, I'll make her a lasagna. So we took a lasagna around. But to non-Christian people, this is like shattering news, isn't it? And so she couldn't believe it. She just said, I can't believe you made me a lasagna. And they'd text constantly, we've had it for lunch the next day. This you've made us a lasagna. And it was like, you know, you just think, oh, I just made you a lasagna. And but you show someone. And then they said, or I think Rach said, well, do you want another meal? And they said, well, yeah, I do. So we made them a chicken pie. And then they text, this is the best chicken pie I've ever had in my life. And it carries on. And they ask for the recipe. And then one of our other neighbours comes out and says, did you just drop a meal off at her house? And we said, yeah. She said, what was it? He said, it was chicken pie. And then Neil, the husband, comes out and says, I want a chicken pie. And so, very seriously, we said, I'll make you a chicken pie. But because we're English, he said, no, don't make me a chicken pie. But we'd have made him a chicken pie. So, but he didn't want one because he's English. He can't possibly give me something for nothing. And anyway, then the woman is struggling because she's had a newborn baby. And so she sees Rach with three kids every day. So she says, can you come and talk to me about having a baby? So Rach takes all three children into her lounge and disrupts things, but talks to her about having babies and what it's like. And the lady's very pleasant and asking lots of questions. And then as a result of all of this, show me, then tell me. It's very easy from there, and this is what happened, and we can all do this, is to say, you've got a baby now. Would you like to find a toddler group? We have a toddler group that's run by some great people. Would you like to come? It's at the church we go to. And she says, yeah, sure. So she comes way late, and comes for 10 minutes. But it works. Show me something, the second voice that speaks way louder. If we'd have just gone over there and knocked on the door, said, you've got a baby now, you do realize you need to give your life to Jesus because of this, 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 and this. Don't tell me that. Don't shut. That would be a door shut situation. But show me something, and then you have a foothold. Authenticity. We're crying out for it in the world that we live in. And we've got it. Second thing is hospitality. Hospitality is another means of incredible evangelism.